first chapter of John's Gospel. Just one verse to begin. It's verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 35. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto him, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him.
It is actually a delight once again to be at the Bible conference in this beautiful town, not only known for its beautiful sceneries, but also as a place that from this very Bible conference over the years, much wealth and benefit for the people of God have emanated. I was sharing with a brother that not long time ago I was listening to some recording that have taken place here before I was born. So much blessing, and we trust the Lord that if he leaves us here in the next few days, that our hearts will be warmed as we look together into the Word of God to see the glory, the sufficiency of the Son of God. You realize that this is not water to the ankle. It is not even water to the knee. This is a river of water that we could not swim over. After all, we are going to try to behold the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I wonder in my mind when the Spirit of God dictated through the Apostle John, the Gospel of John, realizing that it was late in the time of the testimony, Paul have said before he departed that all of those who are in Asia have forsaken me. And as John probably was pondering in his mind the condition of the testimony, the discouragement that we could see as things were deteriorating, what Paul have said about grievous wolves had come in. From among them, men have spoken twisted words. Gnostic and agnostic was full of the scene. What would be the remedy for such a situation? And just as Elisha in his days, when there was a death in the pot, he brought meal to feed and to sustain the people of God. There is no other answer for us, the Spirit of God have, but to bring the Son of God into the picture, to lift up our hearts and our eyes from the circumstances of life, to see that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is amazing in the Gospel of John. When you look at every chapter, the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus that comes across. In chapter 1, he's greater than the tabernacle. In chapter 2, he's greater than the temple. In chapter 3, he's greater than the brazen serpent. In chapter 4, he's greater than Jacob's well. In chapter 5, he's greater than the angel that could disturb the water. In chapter 6, he's greater than the man. In chapter 7, he's greater than Jonah. In the end, he said to Nicodemus, go and search. Any prophet came out of Galilee? They didn't know that Jonah came out of Gath Hepher, which is part of Galilee. In chapter 8, he's greater than Abraham. In chapter 9, he's greater than Moses. They told the blind man, we are disciples of Moses. Well, he's the one who opened the eyes of the blind. He's greater than Moses. In chapter 10, he's greater than David. He is the good shepherd. In chapter 11, he's greater than Elisha and Elijah. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and he could go on. The greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus in every chapter, to take our heart and to wean them from looking at man or looking at what man have done. And what we desire in the next few days is, in a very simple way, to look at three occasions, three ways where the Spirit of God present for us the Lord Jesus. And you would realize that in every one of them, there was some kind of crisis and how the Lord had come in to remedy the whole matter, to bring joy and satisfaction to his own. And as I said, he is able to do even today the very same thing for those who have seen him. Today, by the help of the Lord, we would like to look at 3 days. That probably, as our dear brother was reading the scripture, you have noticed they are there. There is a day in verse 29. It's the same day in verse 35. There is a day in verse 43, that's in chapter 1. And then we come to chapter 2, and we have a day that is marked by the third day. I'm sure you realize there are probably a dispensation line in this, and we might touch on that. But the whole burden of the exercise is to see the presence of the Son of God, the attraction of Him. The testimony of John the Baptist have come out. Probably, historically speaking, you could look at the first day in verse 19 when John came and witnessed concerning when the question came up to him, who art thou? And the man didn't give a big speech about who he is. He said actually who he's not and pointing the eyes to the Lord Jesus. And then when he gave the testimony in verse 29, behold the Lamb of God, the taker away of the sin of the world. The attraction that have captivated the two disciples of John, that they have left John and went to the Lord Jesus. And the scriptures speak about that day where the day where they abide there in verse 39. That day. There is a day there, that day. That is really a new beginning that marked everything, where two or three have come in and enjoyed abiding with the Son of God. And then we have a day in verse 43 where Nathanael will fill it. And we have again, much gain to see in there. And then we come to the talk in chapter 2, the beginning of the miracle that Jesus have done and showed His glory in Cana of Galilee. So trust by the help of the Lord, there's capable brethren around. I realize that the time is kind of goes very fast, and as I said, we have really a very good, wonderful section for us. We trust that we just move a little bit as the Spirit of God leads us and try to bring before the saints of God the glory of the Lord Jesus and teaching in regard to what we have before us in those 3 days.
In John 4, verse 11, the woman says of Jacob's well, the well is deep. And I think we can apply that in keeping with your remarks to the profundity and depth of the truth revealed in, as Ernie Brown used to say, on John's simple page. He was the one who reclined in the bosom of the Lord Jesus. And he seems to have had that meditative character and takes us into, through the Spirit's leading, depths of knowledge as to the person of Christ and as to the offices of Christ, such as I suppose we can never exhaust, and even tells us the books could not be written. The world couldn't contain the books that could be written. And so there's much that might occupy our heart's affections here.
You mentioned a meal on every occasion, and you've enumerated many. The Lord Jesus comes into the scene where there was a crisis. There never was a greater crisis than the sin of the world. Not that God was ever in a crisis. But, and you quoted, I think, which is the literal translation of John's address to him, behold the Lamb of God, the taker away. Just that little difference that all focuses the mind not so much on the work, but the person who is going to do it. And here he is. The greatest issue, as far as God and man was concerned, here is the person who will deal with it.
And it is from the outset of the gospel, the largest crisis to be taken care of. One would like just to point out the testimony of John the Baptist. Here is a man that in a very short period of time was so consumed in bearing witness to the Lord Jesus. The Lord himself said he was the burning and the shining light. Usually it's shining and then burning. It's a burning and shining light. It was from within that the testimony came out concerning the Lord Jesus. And when they came to ask him in that day, he focused completely upon the Lord Jesus. As we know, he must increase, he could declare, and I must decrease. And even in his answer, I am not the Christ, I am not he. No, five words, three words, one word. Little of himself, much of Christ. He is the one who said, I am not worthy to bow and unloose his shoe last. May I borrow your mind? It is the only statement that is mentioned in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in John, and in the book of Acts.
It's certainly very clear, as you said, that he didn't wish to make a false focus of himself. I'm not the Christ. In regard to Elijah, I'm not the prophet. No, he's putting himself out of sight and directing our gaze exclusively to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God and the taker away of the sin of the world. And also the other thing that is said is that he's the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. And again, the emphasis is not on the baptizing, but on himself as the baptizer.
And in verse 29, the matter of taking away the sin of the world is Godward primarily, isn't it? It's not the taking away the sins of men, but it's the matter that is primarily addressing God's righteousness.
So he is, first of all, a sacrifice. And then in the latter portion that we've read, he's a center, the center, God's center, to whom John's words or meditation lead his disciples to attach themselves.
I think we could probably say that in verse 29, we get Psalm 22. The emphasis is upon the work of the Lord. But in verse 36, it's more on Psalm 45. My heart is indicted a good matter. And in this verse, it seems to me that John was absolutely taken over by the person of Christ.
And as you were saying, in every one, he is the center. And I think in verse 26, one who is standing among you. I think there are six times in the Gospel of John we read the Lord Jesus standing. And in every one it revealed one of his glory. Here, his moral glory. Jesus standing in their midst. When he saw him, he saw, behold the Lamb of God. No spot, no blemish, nothing. Pure from without, pure from within. In chapter 7, he stands there as the glory of the giving in the great last day of the feast. We'll touch on that later on during the week. He stands there and we see the glory of his grace in giving. I think in chapter 20 and we see him twice there standing in the midst. And there we see the glory of the Prince of Peace, because he imparts peace unto them. And then I think we finally see him in chapter 21. Standing there, and there we see the glory of the one who is restoring everything. He restored Peter in there. And every time we see the Lord Jesus standing in the Gospel of John, it unfolds before us a certain glory that is belong to him.
In verse 26, he says, whom ye knew not, but in verse 31 it says, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest. etc. So that indicates to us that the knowledge that John the Baptist had was a spiritual knowledge and a spiritual discernment. It wasn't something natural. It wasn't the fact that, humanly speaking, he was the Lord's cousin. It didn't depend on the material circumstances. I think what we're introduced here is the knowledge which comes by the Spirit.
And as you read that section, you cannot escape the fact the truth of the triune God. We say that it was not really known in the Old Testament. Well, John was one of the Old Testament saints, but I think he is the one who came the closest in this portion, because he speaks about seeing the Spirit. I mean, he's the first man that saw the Spirit in verse 32. And then the one that told him in verse 32 and 33 that you have mentioned, one who has told him. And then in verse 34, the Son of God. The Spirit, Son, and the Father. The triune God that was not known, but that man was so close that he was able, I think, to kind of declare it in this portion here.
Two blessings, or his being the taker away of the sin of the world, and also the fact that he is the blesser in the giving of the Holy Ghost. We might be appalled in our minds as not being able to take in what was involved in the sin of the cosmos. It's the whole universe, isn't it? One so great as to take up such a matter, the whole sphere of creation. And yet, in actual fact, his being the one who blesses with the Holy Spirit is greater than that. Because there will come a time when the cosmos will have done that for which God planned it, and it will be folded up. But that which is brought in on account of his being the baptizer with the Holy Spirit goes into eternity. So in actual fact, it's a greater glory, isn't it?
And sin could not stand, could not be in his presence. Yeah. The pressure of sin, sickness, demon possession, death, these things he nullified and overcame by his personal presence. And he could say, thy sins are forgiven you. He could say, go and sin no more. So even in his earthly pathway, we see that sin could not stand. He's dealt with it efficaciously on the cross. And in that future day, everything will take character from him in the universe of bliss, and sin will be confined to the boundaries of the lake of fire. So it's a very blessed and extensive contemplation.
I suppose in the matter of the taking away of the sin of the world, you have both aspects of the Lord's work in purchase and in redemption. He's seen as the Redeemer, the Lamb in Revelation 5, when he comes to take the book. He has rights to the book as the one who purchased everything. And as the Lamb, he then commences the process based on the sacrificial work of the cross of removing sin from God's universe. He does it initially by judgment, but having dealt with the matter of sin in the sight of God at the cross. And then, as you say, Andrew, coming into the eternal state, sin is completely removed.
And to understand what the greatness of the work, we need to realize the depth of what sin had wrought and mars the universe of God. Everything we see around us is not a result of the lack of education or the lack of civilization. It is a result of sin. It is what sin had brought in. It's all horrible effect, not only on mankind, but on the nature, the whole creation groaneth. But here is one who is going to come in and diffuse it. It's like when a bomb, he diffuses it. That's exactly what he's going to do. He rendered it ineffective completely. No power of man was able to do that. Here he comes in, the Lamb of God. What's such a great cost? But that's the greatness. When that universe will sing, when he, behold, I make everything known, it's going to be based on the Lamb of God, the taker away of the sin of the world.
Is it important to emphasize that we're talking about sin rather than sins?
Yes, mm-hmm. The operating principle.
And sins being the manifestation of it. I've often thought that the rebellion of Satan and those that he draws after him at the end of the millennium is a moral necessity in the ways of God. But just as Emil has said, the character of the world at the moment is not the result of a lack of education or of civilization or anything like that. During the entire millennium, there will be the most perfect rule, the most perfect form of civilization, if we can call it that, and yet sin, the operating principle, is still there. And it's not until that final act of judgment takes place that the sin of the world is removed.
So it would be really the evidence of the final test of man. We hear today that problems are due to lack of education or lack of opportunity, lack of equality, and it's a denial of original sin. Well, God will put man to the test, and when the Lord reigns, there'll be perfect environment, and as you say, Greg, ultimately it will show that there's a rebellion against God, because it's not man's environment that's the fault, it's his heart.
And all of those things that man say are the cause of the problem, what are those things that the Lamb receives? Power, wisdom, riches, honour, glory, blessing. These are the things by which he demonstrates that man has been hopeless to remedy his course.
And to bring back again the dignity to man. Because sin have deteriorated man. You see around you and you say, what happened? He will restore that dignity. There will be a man reigning in the rightful place. He will clean everything up. And there will be with him men who are also right, reigning with him in that position. So he is the one who will restore everything. Just like David of old. And David restored all.
We might connect Hebrews 9:26 with what Rusty has said. He appeared once in the end of the age, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That connects the thought of the Lamb of God with the full result in glory in the new heaven and new earth.
But there was a marvelous thing that happened also. That day, the testimony of John, the witness, the seeing of the Spirit of God, that would lead us to what we have before in verse 35. John standing there, speaking, bearing witness. And here he behold the Lord Jesus as he walked. What a wonderful sight for the eyes to see the blessed Lord walking here. And as John saw that, he just put outburst, an exclamation, behold the Lamb of God.
And then, just before you go on a bit further, this name, the Lamb of God, why is that the emphasis here? I know we automatically think of Exodus chapter 11, but the name, the Lamb of God, actually comes from eternity, doesn't it? Foreordained for the foundation of the world. So it was something that was in the mind of God before the world came into being, that one should come into this scene with this name, the Lamb of God. And this second verse that you are referring to, where John is taken up with the glory of this person and speaks from within, from his heart, he uses this name, and yet he had been told that this is the Son of God. Mm-hmm.
Why doesn't it say, therefore, that looking upon Jesus as he walked, why didn't he say, behold the Son of God? Why does he say, the Lamb of God?
He witnessed in verse, I'll try to answer, you cannot direct the questions to me, but I'll try to help you, the other brothers here. In verse 34, he have witnessed concerning him the greatness of his person. But then I think in verse 36, he refers to him as the greatness of his work that person will bring in. And I really link that verse in my mind, not really to Exodus, but I link it to Genesis 22. God will provide for himself a lamb. He is the Lamb of God. God has provided, not for me. Sure, I came in, but it's really God provided for himself. The question of Isaac, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? John answered, behold the Lamb of God. It is for the burnt offering. It is for the satisfaction of God's heart. And that's why he was ordained there to satisfy God's heart, I think.
No. That is sufficient. I think, again, in looking at this gospel, it's so vital for us to see that what we have been brought into, because of the coming into this world of this glorious person, is for the pleasure of God. We are involved. The greatest of all blessings, eternal life, the gift of the Spirit, the knowledge of divine persons, that it's all for God's pleasure.
Perhaps we could just read 1 Peter 1, verse 19, as having been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, verse 20, for known indeed before the foundation of the world, but who was manifested at the end of the times for your sake. So Peter confirms what John is saying, which carries us back into what we speak of as the past eternity, which gives a very exalted thought of the current.
We don't know exactly what John's understanding of his own words was. He looked at the Lord and he saw the one who would resolve the question of sin. But it's clear from the Synoptic Gospels, for example, when he was in prison, that he was offended by. He could not understand why he, Messiah's forerunner, would allow that, and why the kingdom was not being established at that time. So I'm not sure that we can attribute to John the Baptist what we now as Christians can see clearly in these verses, that his being the Lamb of God involved his death and the offering of a sacrifice that met all the claims of God. This is really solid Christian ground, isn't it? But we are able, by the Spirit, to see it in the verses that we're reading.
I was thinking of the way that it seems that God has created man with the feelings and affections suitable to respond to what you said, Jeff, the Lamb of God, foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. It's an atrocious thing when we read the early verses of John. The world had its being through him, and the world knew him not. I remember a time speaking to a group of little children about the life and character of the Lord Jesus. These were little children who knew nothing of the Lord. And when we started to speak about his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion and death, there were tears in their eyes. Who doesn't naturally respond affectionately to a lamb? God's created us like that. When Nathan came to David, what was the parable he used? A little lamb. David's natural affections were stimulated. The normal, natural, right and proper thing is for man to respond to the attractiveness of the Lord Jesus and say, yes, he is lovely. And yet, due to sin, the nature that we have, there's this repulsion to him. Yet here are two men. They're attracted, and John presents the attractiveness, the lamb.
I think that's a very vital part of Christianity.
and I trust it's still a vital part of our meetings, and that is spontaneity. You don't have to think about it. You perhaps don't altogether understand it, but there is something that reaches down. It's a result, of course, of being born again and receiving a new nature and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That responds instinctively, because that's its nature, to the glory of this person. And it's one of the things that the old brethren used to talk about. Norman Anderson used to talk about it. You know, you come to the meetings and spontaneous, without thought or pre-consideration, a brother gives out to him, and you're all caught up in it. That's what happened here.
Yeah.
Because wasn't it the case that the testimony for which this whole gospel is written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And that's exactly what John said. That he bore witness that this is the Son of God. Spontaneity. There was nothing else could have produced it than simply the work of God in his own soul.
So he turned to them as you were following. Two, perhaps we know one of them is Andrew, perhaps the other one is the beloved Apostle John that wrote the gospel. And he turned and he asked the question, what seekest ye? In the end of the gospel he asked Mary, whom seek ye? It is a matter of seeking that really attracts the heart of the Lord Jesus to those who are interested in him. What do you seek? And that's a question to all of us, actually. What are you seeking? It was Elisha that told his young men, is it time to seek after all of these things that he went and he got, and one of them was leprosy? That's what you get. You get the whole package. You're going to get the silver and the gold, but you're going to get leprosy with it too. And here, what are you seeking? And it's the desire of their heart. Rabbi, where abidest thou? Where we could find rest? Because man was seeking for rest. Where abideth thou? He was so attracted to them. There was no miracle performed. There was no speech were given. Just a wonderful testimony. And as we, Greg was saying, the attraction of the Lamb of God drove their heart to them. But they do not address him. They address him as Rabbi. They realize that there is something that they could get there by getting closer to him and abiding with him. And they went and they abode with him that day. Probably spent the whole night, but night is not mentioned here because night usually in the Gospel of John is just a bad picture. But they abided with him there. And where the Lord Jesus is, there is no night.
Having turned, it's beautiful, isn't it, that they followed the Lord Jesus and he turned, he presented himself to them. And that's when he asked them this question, and I think that's an encouragement to us. We seek the Lord Jesus, he will always present himself to us in all his attractiveness.
If we look at the verses that we've read in a dispensational way, we think about that day that represents the totality of this Christian era. What a privilege it is for us to be able to abide where he abides. And the beginning of the chapter and the hymn that we began the meeting with show us where that place is.
And again, this is really, it's beautiful. Michel Robert said, and I want to connect it with that because it's interesting. John now writing 9 years later, here you remember, the Spirit of God, of course, will remind him of the hours. That time was not forgotten, that he remembered the day and he remembered the hour. He said, and it was about the 10th hour. Now, this is, I believe, I stand to be corrected, the only time that we have the 10th hour mentioned in the Word of God. We will find in the Gospel of John, actually, I think, about 25 times about that hour is mentioned. And there's much to talk about that. But the 10th hour is really unique and is connected with that era. Because what happened at the 9th hour? He said, it is finished. The work is done. And what happened at the 10th hour? The Spirit of God came. And the Church of God, of course, the Gospel of John, we don't speak about the Church of God, but it's here. It's on the 10th hour where the Spirit of God came and the two or three gathered together into his name. Mm-hmm. That's what you find on the 10th hour. Because at the 9th hour, it's the hour of the evening sacrifice. The work is done. He finished it all. And here we are. Could be attracted to him. Gathered simply on that ground to his name.
Not only did the Lord Jesus take account of them, he turned to them, but the response he gave is actually very attractive. Come and see. He would lead them on further. And that's his attitude, that's his disposition. For us today, if we would seek to know more of him, seek to enter into that place that is ours through his work, in presence with himself, come and see. Because, of course, literally they may have gone and dwelt with him in his dwelling house, but the truth that John is bringing out is putting it on a spiritual level, and we're drawing lessons from it, and I think deservedly so, that goes much beyond the actual literal happening. There was the actual literal happening, but the manner in which John presents us is to bring us into the, shall we say, moral encouragement that it would bring as to our time spent with the Lord Jesus.
Well, that's where he was abiding. Verse 18 of chapter 1, the only begotten abiding in the bosom of the Father. Where abidest thou? I wonder what have taken place in that meeting with the Lord Jesus. What did he unfold to them? And what burning that have burned in them as they were there. They spent the whole day. There was no clocks, thank God. Nobody looked to see what time it is. And we need. They stayed there. But as a result of that, as they walk out of there, that fragrance, that Andrew just could not contain it. And what the difference between John 1 and the early chapters of the book of Genesis. There were two brothers there. One was not, one did not want it to be his brother keeper. But here is one who really was his brother keeper. Andrew went and found his brother. And he brought him in. That is really, John directed their eyes to the Lord Jesus. Spending time in his presence at that time of grace now. Could not contain himself, Andrew, but to go out and to get his brother to come. And he told him, we have found Messiah.
So you're saying really this... this day really is the current day, the Christian day. Perhaps it's a rather obvious statement to make, but maybe it's important to just explicitly state that. This does seem to be the day that we're currently in, when we can know the Lord Jesus, where he is now, and we can have fellowship with him and be occupied with him.
There is a reference to a certain hour in chapter 19, verse 40. Brethren, turn to it. But it would suggest that in this gospel, we have a different order of time compared to the synoptics. And if that's correct, then this 10th hour was 10 o'clock in the morning. So that they had the whole day with the Lord. The whole day. Which is...
I'm not trying to go back, but you said email what we seek him. It's a good question that we should ask ourselves. And perhaps those of us who are here, the very fact that we are here is a proof that we are seeking to know more about the Lord. But the challenge that I give to myself is, what are we seeking for our families? And very often we can see that parents can want their families, want their children to be well educated, to get on well in this world, and this is a danger. What are we seeking for? Are we seeking for the conversion that they may grow up to be with the Lord? Just a challenge.
And as he brought Peter in, because again, this matter of Pastia that you're bringing in is those who are close relations. Sometimes are the hardest to speak to. If Andrew was not a competent person and have a good testimony, Peter would probably never listen to him. He knows him day in and day out. He's his brother. They were partnership in the work. They know everything about him. But yet when he comes with these words because of his testimony, what a difference between him and Lot. Lot was bringing the truth through, but everybody thought he was a joker. Not Andrew, because he was a man indeed. He was have that personality and character that his own brother didn't question him at all and came to the Lord Jesus. How wonderful when the Lord Jesus now look upon Peter. And the Lord is in business of changing names. And he changed his name. What is it? It's really exercise of his lordship. I think it was very obvious in the history of kings and emperor that they would change name of subject to claim their ownership on them, just like Nebuchadnezzar did in Babylon. He changed the name. I mean, what is the purpose of changing name? I am George. And here is the Lord Jesus calling Simon and change his name. Much to be said about there, but just the whole idea that he's exercising his lordship in changing the name of Simon.
There's a big difference, though, between what the Lord Jesus does here and what the King of Babylon did,
of course.
Because here the Lord Jesus not only exercises his authority and his right, but he demonstrates his foreknowledge.
Yes.
Because he knew what Simon Peter would become and what he would do. And it, say, all right, he's a stone, but he's part of a magnificent edifice.
And a fisherman could speak about buildings because his name is changed.
Andrew finds his own brother here, just to continue the thought. When Philip mentioned the need, it was Andrew who brought the lad to the Lord Jesus with the 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And again, when the Greeks came up to see Jesus, Philip told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip together tell Jesus. So it's a wonderful start in his Christian pathway. Evidently, he took character from the Lord Jesus Christ through having spent that time with him. Immediately, he's reaching out. It's the family circle. And then it's widening out, and even in the Greeks, we can say, well, we'll come to that, I'm sure the Gentiles, the way in which the gospel goes on. It's very precious. And the other thing, Andrew was prepared, you know, to let Peter become prominent. And that's an exercise, too.
Well, it's usually everybody wanted to be Peter, but nobody wanted to be Andrew. But you need to be Andrew to bring Peter in. Mm-hmm. And as you said, I think it was Brother Alan Smart, who said once that he was the first home missionary, he was the first Sunday school teacher, and the first foreign missionary. So he worked in every area, in every sphere, behind the scene, to bring people. It was, where that came from? It was that meeting at the 10th hour. Just being in contact with the Son of God, have given the ability to such a man, just to do in a very simple way in every area that he could reach to. And it is the church period, where we are right now, where we need, being in the presence of the Son of God, knowing where he abides, if we are so attracted to him, we'll let everybody know. Those who are near, those who are far, those who are foreigner, those who are little, those who are big, we could let everyone know about the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Yes.
And perhaps in a practical note, our testimony is somewhat ineffective today because we're too man-centered and man-focused and wanting to go out and reach out to others without spending the necessary time in the presence of the Lord and in the presence of the Father. There's a certain order here.
Yes, he led him to Jesus. I feel very challenged by this, you know, that he had this time with the Lord Jesus. He was so taken up with the Lord Jesus that he wanted to lead his brother to him, not so much tell him his brother needed to in any way change his life or anything like that, just simply wanted to lead him to Jesus. And I think that's a challenge for me, perhaps it is for others of us, that we should have this same burden to lead others to our Lord and Savior.
And then we move on because it's going to take 2 days and a half hour. See how we do that. In verse 43, we have a model for the second day. And there the Lord Jesus goes to Galilee and he found Philip and simply said, follow me. Again, the attraction of the Lord Jesus. Scripture record to us that Philip was from the same village, the same place, Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Apparently, when Andrew and Peter went back, maybe they have mentioned something. And the moment the Lord Jesus reached out to Philip, the lover of horses, he right away goes to Nathanael and witnesses for him. It's amazing in those few verses what's going on here. It's one after the other after the other. The greatness and the fame of the Son of God, the greatness and the fame of the Lamb of God is being spread in a very, like, sometimes obscure people. But there, you will find great testimony. Philip will go right away and find Nathanael and witness to him concerning the greatness of the Lord Jesus.
This Nathanael is only mentioned by John. And we generally would think, I guess, that it is Bartholomew from the other Gospels. He was from Canaan of Galilee, and he's there in the 21st chapter of John. He's going fishing.
In glancing down this chapter, I mean, so you've done it, you can't miss the names and titles of the Lord Jesus. Very, very quickly, for anybody that wants to underline them, 29, Lamb of God, 34, Son of God, 41, the Messiah, the Christ, 45, Jesus of Nazareth, 49, Son of God, King of Israel, 51, Son of Man. There in itself is an astonishing description to the greatness morally, personally, and officially of this person. But is there a particular reason why, now that we've got to this day following, Philip goes forth and says, Jesus of Nazareth? Why, for instance, didn't he say, like Andrew, the Messiah, the Christ? So what is the significance of that name in relation to this day that you're bringing before us?
One would think that, because again, we have spoken about that day, the first day, is really the church period where we are right now. But when we come to this day, it is the day after the church is taken from the scene. It is the day where the remnant will be conscience being touched. And that Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, that was despised and rejected and crucified, this is the one that Moses and the prophet have spoken about. The scales will come out of their eyes and would realize that it is Jesus of Nazareth. It's really, it is something to accept the Messiah with his power and ruling. But this one is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, actually, because he is bringing the legal line by which he has a right to the throne. But they have to come and to look upon him whom they have pierced, whom they have despised and rejected. In that day, the remnant of Israel, in a type as Nathanael, will come and realize that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, is none other, but thou art, as he had confessed, the son of God, the King of Israel, I think.
That's Isaiah 53, isn't it? Him.
Yes.
The one that they had despised and rejected. And I guess we see another corroboration of the symbolic, dispensational symbolic meaning of this day. And you see that in this day, nobody's interpreting any of the names. You don't get Rabbi, which signifies teacher, or Messiah, which signifies Christ. No one's telling us what Nazareth signifies, or in Galilee, or any of this, because the Jews knew their own language. We'll know.
Yet you get that from verse 38 to verse 42, which by interpretation means, so in our days today, so in verse, just break for what you're saying, in verse 38, Rabbi, which is interpreted. In verse 41, Messiah, which is interpreted. In verse 42, Cephas, which is interpreted. So in that period today, we get that. But in that day, they know, they would look at the Old Testament, and that all will come to their mind in a very vivid way, that they would understand exactly the Spirit of God will be working in them. If they are true Israelite in them, there is no guile, because there was one here who is really, really exercised.
So in a coming day, the the point that's drawn out here is that they wouldn't have dared crucify the Messiah. We know they did, but had they known that he was, they wouldn't have dared crucify him. But in their minds, just Jesus, the Nazarene, that this was the one that they crucified. And they have to be brought back to that point. Yes, now they know he is the Messiah, but it's spoken of in a roundabout way. We have found him of whom Joseph wrote in the Law and the Prophets. But who is that one? It's Jesus, the son of Joseph.
Would John 19:19 help, Jeffrey, in regard to your question? Pilate wrote a title, the writing was on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. His manhood, his rejection, and yet, as we've been hearing, his messiahship withal.
I think a reference to Galilee will also link it with the realm. And that's where we get to at the end of Matthew's Gospel, isn't it? And this, I think, points to this day here, the day when the Lord deals with those who of Israel who reflect this this repentance and this acknowledgement.
I think it's I think it's one of the events that are yet future that is spoken of so frequently. I'm just looking at Zechariah 12.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
They should look on him whom they pierced, which is a definite reference to the rejection and what involved for that glorious person. It was the death of crucifixion. But that person is the one who will be supreme in the day in which we've come to in this chapter of John.
And that's, again, as Nathaniel represent those exercised remnant at that time. They will go, the Spirit of God will work in their heart. And that's why the Lord worked in verse 47 said concerning Nathaniel, coming to him. And realize it, coming to him. They are coming to him. In the in the Praetorium, Jesus coming. It was as Jesus who is walking. So now he takes the initiative. But in that day, the Spirit of God will work and Nathaniel is coming to him. They will be coming to him. He said, behold an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Here is one who is a Jacob, but an Israelite. The literal meaning of an Israelite is Ish, man, have seen Eel. That is really it is. It is really, that's the literal translation, the principle of God, that's true. It's a man who have seen God. They will look upon him. They will see that. And this man was sitting in a deep exercise. No God. He was confessing. Maybe he was like Daniel, confessing the sins of the people. Waiting, looking around him. I mean, it was awful day. You have Caiaphas and Annas, high priest. I mean, just a big corruption. Herod and Pilate are ruling. I mean, completely mess. And here's one who realized that it was because of the sin of Israel. And there, as he was exercised in that clear, clear way, no guile in him, confess that, the Lord will reach out, see through him, and tell him exactly where he was.
They're touching that Philip uses the very words that the Lord Jesus did. Previously he had said, come and see, but when we find Philip introduced, the Lord says, follow me. But Philip, he's now, I think it shows the wonderful consequence of being in the Lord's presence, and he's able to say, as the Lord himself had said, come and see.
It's another one of those threes in John's Gospel.
Yeah.
We've had it in the beginning, in verse 39, the Lord calling his disciples. Here, we get the disciples calling others. And in the 11th of John, they say unto the Lord, come and see.
And just the significance of the fig tree. I mean, again, the detail that John writes, the hours, the days, and where the Lord speaks about, he was under the fig tree. I just wonder in my mind why he wasn't under another tree. Why it's a fig tree. I wonder if that takes my mind again to the book of Genesis in chapter 3. There was a guile there. They were trying to cover themselves with fig leaves. Here is a man who was naked before God. The eyes of one that sees. There was no guile. There was no covering up at all. And at that time, they, during the life of the Lord Jesus, they said, we are the children of Abraham. We were no man, sir. Guile was covering them all the way. When they went to Pilate to crucify the Lord Jesus, guile. Oh, he wanted to be a king. And he is opposing to Caesar. Guile was covering them all the way. The hypocrisy that was going on in them. And dear saints of God, God is looking for reality. There is no blessing when there is no reality. All of these, he knows everything. He sees everything. Why putting up a cover? And here is a man sitting under the fig tree, going back again, taking all of the fig leaves out and putting them, and looking for one who could come in and recover the condition. And when the Lord Jesus sees through that, Nathanael again burst out. Nobody have told him anything. Nobody have said anything. The words of the Lord Jesus, when you bring a soul in contact with the Lord Jesus, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And these are the very two accusations that brought him to the cross. Before the Sanhedrin was, he got to be he worthy of death because he said he's the Son of God. Before Pilate, the religious world, the civil world, he deserved to death because he made himself a king. These are the two things that brought him to the cross. These are the two things that they will confess that day when their eyes will be opened.
Messianic titles according to Psalm 2, answered by the wider glory of the Son of Man in Psalm 8. But a testimony to the Lord's prescience and knowledge, his divine sonship also, that he could see Nathanael under the fig tree, even if he was covered by the foliage. The all-seeing eye of a God that sees, here seen in the person of Christ.
You mentioned already many threes in this gospel. We can ask the question, why is this number stamped throughout this book? In time permits, we'll briefly see chapter 2, where this glory started with this present day, the assembly, and then the nation of Israel, and we'll go on to the Gentile nation, the whole world will be brought in. But now we see something further, that three is the number of deity, and in this chapter we see God acting. This is the gospel where we have the Father brought out, where we have teaching is in the Spirit and the Son. God is fully revealed in this gospel. That's one reason why we have this number three stamped throughout this gospel.
It cannot get more profound than that, and it cannot get more simpler than that.
Again, the dignity of the person is seen in verse 51, and often, you know, hereafter, after this, in the King James, throws people off track as if this is something in the future. It's henceforth, from now on, heaven opened, again the revelation through Christ, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, that they served him even while he was on earth.
So that has to do with the perfect administration.
Exactly. Greater than Jacob's ladder. Yes. Heaven will answer earth, and earth will answer heaven. Mm-hmm. And that would lead us really to the following chapter, to the following day. Again, if you feel restrained a little bit, I would like to spend more time in there. But dear saints of God, to me, always the Bible reading was a time where your heart gets formed, your mind gets stimulated, your conscience is being touched, and then you go home and dig more, and you will find just wonderful things. So I beg your pardon for moving a little bit here and go to chapter 2, where we have the third day. And we could look at it in two different ways. You could look at it as we have the first day, and then we have the second day in verse 43, and you have the third day here in verse 1 of chapter 2. Or you could look at it as it is the third day after Nathanael was called. So that makes them 6 days. And that takes my mind back to the book of Genesis, what happened on the sixth day. There was a man. There was a wedding, and there was a joy. It didn't last long because it was marred by sin. But here we have on that day where a man will be administrating joy. He will take charge. Crisis will be removed. Joy will be brought in. Everything of man will be set aside. Because it was interesting in verse 10 when the master of the feast said, every man. That's what, how every man does things. But there's another man. The second man. The Lord out of heaven. He does things in a completely different way. And as a result of that, there is joy, there is satisfaction. He recognized something good about this one. Every man does it one way. He's been trying to bring joy. Every man. He's tried his way and his method to bring joy to the heart of man. But there's another man who were really satisfied and bring joy in that day.
The administration of the Son of Man is a universal administration. But here at the beginning of chapter 2, we have a specified place, region on earth.
Yes.
You better tell us a little bit more about that. Cana of Galilee. We've thought of the end of chapter 1 and the remnant marked by integrity, by practical righteousness. And now the people of this remnant are brought into earthly joy.
Yes.
So it's the earthly side of the kingdom specifically, isn't it, here in the beginning of chapter 2.
It is inclusive because you read there, you have the day, you have the place, Cana of Galilee, but there, the mother of Jesus, if you want to take that as a type of the nation of Israel,
yes.
You have his disciples, and there were the guests, and there was the master of the feast. I mean, there is inclusive place where everyone brought in to enjoy what the Son of Man will administrate in the world to come.
And the third day would place all on the ground of resurrection, would it not? He brings the light of resurrection is brought into the scene. And there God commands the blessing life forevermore. But I'm anxious that we don't lose out on the fact that we can be in the enjoyment of this even at this present time.
And it is in that very scene, it's just beautiful because there was a big thing going on. There were many people. But the only name that is mentioned there 6 times, it's the Lord Jesus. If it's the mother, it's the mother of Jesus. If it's a disciple, it's a disciple of Jesus. It's in that day, him, and him alone. His name will be alone in that day, adored universally. It was Jesus. Sure, Mary kind of were ahead of herself. She asked, it's your time. Do something about it. My hour has not come yet. But yet he comes in. And in his grace, again, the beautiful thing about the Lord Jesus when he comes in, to whatever circumstance, these are 6 big things. I think we calculated them probably 120 gallons worth. There were a lot of people there. More?
Well,
at least 120 gallons because it's a big feast.
Yes.
How are they going to get that? How are they going to do that? And here he comes in, fill them with water. 6 pots didn't bring any joy. They were empty. Fill them with water. If they did not obey him, there were no joy. What has the mother said? Whatever he tells you, do it. And that's really the answer to you and I today. Whatever he tells you, do it. You want joy? Whatever he tells you, do it. It might not make sense. It might not be like logic. Okay, fill them with water. It's hard work for them. And they're probably thinking in their head what he's going to do, wash all these people. But then give it to the people to drink. And what a good wine it was.
Is there a particular geographical significance of Cana, Galilee? I hadn't noticed it before, but that's another 3 of John's Gospel. It's mentioned 3 times. You come back to it in chapter 4, which we will do probably later on. But is there a particular significance of Cana, of Galilee? Other than the fact that it was there that he first manifested his glory, perhaps that's what's more important about the place than any geographical significance.
But it is in Galilee. It is a place of the despised. If you want to show your glory, you do it in Jerusalem. That is where you do it. But now, how is he come in? He will show his glory. You know this, I think it was Simon who mentioned the verse about Galilee, the place of the Gentiles, the place that was in darkness, have seen light and have seen joy in there. So I think he starts from the obscure place to bring joy in. There will be, it's not a Jerusalem now. The whole headquarter have changed completely. And I think just a matter of it's in Galilee. You know, it brings that thought in.
Just, I don't want to bog us down with the mechanical side of things, but it is difficult to see how the number of days all fit together. And what Emil has said has related us to two different ways in which they can be considered. Can we do this for a moment?
Sure.
So we have the third day here in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, we've been looking at the symbolical significance. If we go back to the day before that, that would be the day called in verse 43 on the morrow, the day representing the recovery of the remnant of Israel. The day before that, another on the morrow is spoken about in verse 35. This is the day that we've considered as being the Christian day, the Spirit's day, the day of the assembly. There's 3 days. But we can look at it another way. If you go back to verse 19, there's a testimony from John the Baptist. This is the first day. Okay. Then, verse 29, on the morrow, the second day. Verse 35, on the morrow, the third day. Verse 43, on the morrow, the fourth day. And on that day, the Lord Jesus speaks with Nathanael. The third day after that, there's a day in between. A fifth day, not mentioned. The third day after that is the day on which these events took place at Cana of Galilee. This is where Emil has referred to the sixth day. The sixth day in which there were 6 stone water pots. The sixth day in which the only name mentioned 6 times is Jesus. The sixth day speaking of great blessing for the nation of Israel when they're brought back into relationship with the one who really is their husband. You know, if it comes to us, we're brought into a blessing that goes beyond that, aren't we? Because John presents to us the one who came not by water only, but by water and by blood. And being introduced into what he wants to introduce us into in John's epistle, there's a witness. There are 3 that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. What is it that they bear witness of? Eternal life. And this is the blessing that we're brought into that Andrew wanted us not to miss.
And when we get to the seventh day, that's where the whole manifestation, the day of God, where God would rest in what the Lamb of God, the Son of God have done. People will rest. The Lord would rest. He would rest in his love. It's really his portion. It is what he have done. The appreciation of the Father for what the Lord Jesus have done. Who could have taken care of this matter that have ruined sin at such a great cost to bring the light to the heart of God and to bring many sons to glory? There was joy in Cana of Galilee, but the Father's house will have far greater joy. There, the good wine